The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Today's scripture comes from the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Reese. Well, in case you may not be aware of it, that reading that we just heard from Reese, it marks the beginning of our next sermon series entitled The Refiner's Fire, God's Love for Faithless People in the Book of Malachi. This is a very interesting book of the Bible, in case you don't know. This is our first time working through one of the books of the prophets from the Old Testament, which is a really cool thing in my opinion. And since this is our first message in this particular series, I'd like to spend a little time just talking about it, talking about the book. I think that there's a pretty good possibility that some of us who are here this morning, maybe you've never ever read through the book of Malachi, or perhaps maybe you've read it and you're like, yeah, I read that a really long time ago. I don't remember anything about it. Or perhaps maybe just leading up to this series, you did read it, and you got finished reading it, and you were like, whoa, like what was that? That was intense and not a little bit confusing. Some of you, may have come to the book of Malachi and thought to yourself, maybe you're thinking right now, like, Malachi, I thought it was Malachi, you know? Isn't this Malachi, the book about the Italian prophet that, like, rarely ever gets talked about? If that's what you're thinking, I'm afraid, I'm sorry to inform you that it's Malachi, it's not Malachi. Now, that was a really bad joke, by the way. And in case you don't know this, this is like one of these unspoken things. Like, if you're a pastor and you're about to begin a series in Malachi, you basically have to tell that joke. And so I had no choice in the matter. It was completely against my will. But anyhow, at the start here, I think that it could be really helpful just to get into some of the background and the context on this, like, who is Malachi? Like, who is this guy? Where's he coming from? Where did he live? Who's he writing to? What are some of the driving themes? What are the intentions of the book? What can we expect going forward as a group, as a church? These are all really important questions. They're worth asking. So here's a little bit of what we do know about Malachi. So, for instance, the name itself, Malachi, it means my messenger. And there's speculation out there. Perhaps the author of this book, his name is Malachi, or perhaps maybe his name isn't Malachi. Maybe it's just a designation to speak to the fact that he's functioning as the Lord's messenger as he took down the words of this book. That's possible. Most scholars, however, would say that it's a case of both. That his name is, in fact, Malachi, and that his name is Malachi because he is indeed the messenger of the Lord. Now, for our purposes, what I would say is, it's maybe good to know that, but the important thing is that we recognize that this is what this is. This is a message of the Lord for us. And so we need to read and consider Malachi's message. In terms of putting a date on this book, if that's a helpful thing, it's a tough thing to do with any kind of real accuracy, but most agree that based on the details that we do have, biblical data, historical data, these sorts of things, that this would have been written sometime not too terribly long after Israel's captivity in Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, which involved, in case you don't know, I can't go into it too much, but it involved them being forcibly removed from their homeland. You got to try to imagine this. I think it's maybe helpful as we come into this. Being forcibly removed from their homeland, put into captivity. This would have taken place sometime around 600 BC, and them not returning until 538 BC. And see, we're talking about them being in exile for 60 years. They return from this, and they're attempting to return to their former way of life, their former way of worship. And most assume that Malachi was written sometime after the rebuilding of the temple, because during this captivity, the temple was torn down. So post-exile, temple's rebuilt. Malachi is writing sometime after the rebuilding of the temple, possibly decades after that. Reason people might think that is just based on the book itself, because their temple practices, their mode of worship has fallen into just such a state of disarray that this is probably something that took a little while to happen. And so this is who Malachi is now writing to. Right? This is who he's writing to. Many commentators point out that this would have been a group of people. Like, you know, where were these guys coming from? This would have been a group of people after coming out of this long, traumatic experience of captivity and exile. This would have been a people with hopes of restoration. You can imagine that, right? Hopes of renewal, hopes of experiencing justice after experiencing so much injustice, hopes of flourishing, people filled with anticipations of prophetic promises finally coming to pass. You know, like maybe we're turning a corner here, you know, things are looking up. People with hopes of a shift from exile in bondage, which is all they had known for a good while, to a shared life of faithfulness, to renewed worship, to newness of life, times of refreshing, okay? And get this, though. What we find in this narrative from Malachi is that that is not what transpired at all, okay? Israel, this seems to be their story, Israel fell back into their old ways. They fell right back into their old habits of sin, struggle, strife. They were not living in a state of paradise. They had returned, you could put it this way maybe, they had returned from exile, but in reality, in spirit, they were still a people who were living in exile. And the tone that comes through among the people of Israel in this book is one of deep dissatisfaction, spiritual disillusionment, a kind of resentment that things, you know, have not come about in the ways that they hoped they would. And the thing is what we'll find is that dissatisfaction, that discontentment, that resentment becomes directed towards God. And in that way, this book, it does have a definite sort of a rhythm to it. It's got its own kind of built-in structure, as we'll find. It comes in the form, interestingly, of dialogue. There's this kind of a Q&A or almost like a call and response that takes place throughout the entire book, taking place between God and the people of Israel. And it goes something like this, like God, he'll pose a concise statement, right? And then Israel responds to that statement with a concise question or a reaction to what God says. And then following that, God speaks at length to address their questions, their responses, their reactions. And this happens six times throughout the entirety of this book. Many refer to these six dialogues as disputations, which to my ears sounds like a friendly way of saying a dispute, you know, like an argument is taking place. And so this book consists of six disputes that take place between God and Israel, and Reese actually just read the first dispute for us. You may not have identified it as that when he read it, but that's what that was. And Malachi, you know, he stands somewhere in the middle of this dialogue, almost like a moderator. He's the messenger, right? He's the messenger. He's the go-between. But this first disputation that we've got printed here in our bulletins, this is the most abbreviated of the six disputes. And it actually, I think this is a helpful way to think about this, it actually serves as this overarching dispute, overarching dialogue, and the other five essentially come under that one. I have loved you, says the Lord. How have you loved us? Asks Israel. And this overarching statement and question, it sets the whole foundation. It sets the whole tone for the rest of the book. And beyond that, I think it sets down the heart of it. It sets down the aim, the goal of the message of Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. How? How have you loved us? So, a few questions for us to grapple with at the outside of this message and at the outset of this series, I would even say. Can you identify? Can you identify with Israel's dissatisfaction and disillusionment? In other words, this life that you're living, or this following Jesus business, would you say, hey, you know what? This is like not at all what I was expecting. I had higher hopes. I expected more than this. You know, where's the times of refreshment? Where's the flourishing? This is way harder and a whole lot less epic than I had hoped for and expected. Where's the fireworks? Where's the mountaintops? And then in turn, the response. Do you identify with this? Where's the love? What have you done for me lately? You guys know that one? You tell me you love me, but I'm not feeling it. You tell me you love me, Lord, but I'm not seeing it. Too many tears and not enough cheers going on in my life, God. How have you loved me? How? So first question, can you identify with that? And then second question, how do you know? How do you know that God loves you? What's the measurement? You know, like what's the barometer? That's good with this weather going on around here. You know, what's the barometer that you're working from to determine the answer to that question? Is your sense of God's love dictated by some kind of like a good day, bad day kind of a scenario? You know, like he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Or is it dictated by something else? And if so, what is that? How can we say that? How can we say that God loves us? And that's a question to carry with you through the whole series. Keep that, tuck that one away. But for this morning, let's keep that question in mind and examine what we have got in these five verses that Reese just read for us from Malachi's message. And I want to point us to three things this morning. First off, we're going to look at the initiation of God's love. Secondly, the declaration of God's love. And then lastly, the mark of God's love. So let me say that again. The initiation, the declaration, and then lastly, the mark of God's love. So to begin with, the initiation of God's love. Notice what we've got in verse 1 right there. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Seems simple enough, right? In fact, this looks like the start of many other books that you would find in the Old Testament. In fact, it doesn't sound all that different from things that we find in the New Testament, really. You know, it's introductory in nature. It tells us who's holding the pen and the paper, which is Malachi, an Israelite. It tells us who the message is addressed to. It's addressed to the nation of Israel. But notice what else it says, though. Pick this up. I'm going to read it again. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And so this isn't simply a message about the Lord from Malachi. It isn't a collection of good and very helpful principles pertaining to the Lord from Malachi. Rather, it's a message from the Lord that's coming to the people through Malachi. And this is why he's referred to as the messenger, right? I mean, you've heard people, you know, say things like, hey, man, don't shoot me. I'm just a messenger, you know? Well, that's the story here because Malachi's just the delivery man. The message finds no origin in him. He's just the messenger. And Malachi doesn't say it, but he may be thinking pretty much exactly what I just said. In his day and age, he might have been thinking, like, hey, don't shoot me. I'm just the messenger, okay? Because what we get in this message, and we're going to see it in the weeks to come, you're going to see this is not a light message. It's like, get ready for it. It's not a light message. It's super heavy. In fact, the word that's translated is oracle here is the subject of a lot of discussion among commentators around Malachi, because it does, it means oracle, it means message, it means prophecy, but it's also got this little nuance to it as well. And the idea is, it's got this idea of a burden attached to it, a burden. And so the question then is, like, okay, burden, huh? Like, what kind of message or prophecy is this? Is this a book of judgment? Is that what burden is about here? Is God pronouncing judgment on Israel? Is that what this is? Or is the Lord just, you know, is he placing some kind of burden upon Israel somehow? Or is he lifting a burden from them? Or is it simply the voice of Malachi being lifted up like a proclamation? You know, I mean, this is the kind of speculation that's out there about this. Really, it's hard to say what the particular idea is here, but, you know, what commentators do agree on, and I think that we'll agree with them as we get into this, is that this is a heavy book. If it means nothing else, it means that. This is a heavy book. And any way you swing it, it's a heavy book. And if for no other reason this is heavy, why? Here's why. Because it's the word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord to the people. That alone, regardless of what the message itself is, good, bad, or ugly, is a heavy-duty thing. You know, what verse 1 tells us is that God has come forward with words. He's been moved to initiate a dialogue with the people. It's not the other way around. I mean, you guys picking that up? You know, the people didn't come to him. They didn't put out a request to hear from him. He came to them. He came to real people in a real place, in a real time in history, to address their real deal lives, real stuff that was really going on. And he came uninvited. He's the great initiator. That's who God is. I mean, this is the story all throughout Scripture, front to back. He's the great initiator. The story of Scripture is not the story of people coming to God. That we might think that. The great narrative of not just Scripture, but of all of human history is the story of God coming to people, coming with words, coming with actions. And that's exactly what we've got here. And that alone is heavy. It's heavy, heavy duty. God is the great initiator. And the things that he addresses here in Malachi are heavy things. The first three disputes, just a little bit more background on this. The first three disputes that we've got, including the one that we're looking at this morning, involve God exposing the sin of Israel, revealing it, bringing it out into the open. All right? And then the last three disputes that we'll get at the latter part of the book involve him directly confronting their sin. So I'm asking a lot of questions, I know. But let me just ask at this point. Okay, there's disputes. It's heavy. Cool. But like, what's the point? Like, what's the point here? Why this message from Malachi? In other words, what's the end game here? Why is he exposing and confronting their sin? Why is he initiating this encounter in this series of dialogues with Israel? Is it simply so that he can, in fact, expose their sin and confront their sin? You know? In other words, is this purely about guilt and shame? Like, gotcha. I mean, is that what this is? Is that the end game? Or does it go a step further than that? Is he exposing and confronting their sin in order to simply say, all right, guys, now straighten up and fly right. I'm not impressed. Get your holy act together out there. You guys are a mess. Now fix it. Okay? Is that it? Is that the heart of this heavy-duty message from the Lord? And of course, it's much more than that. It's much more than that. But to answer that question properly, we need to move on to the second point, okay? And in case you're wondering at this point, as we're moving along here, like, okay, wait a second, Doug, like, why did you entitle the first point, the initiation of God's love? You didn't say anything about love. I didn't, did I? Right? That's fair. I didn't. I talked about heaviness and judgment and things like that, but I didn't say anything under that point about love. And so that's where the second point comes into play. We need the second point to help make the first point. I'm moving kind of backwards. Clear as mud? You guys with me? All right. No, really, though. So second point, the declaration of God's love. When God comes forward with a message and with words for his people here, you tell me, what are the first words out of his mouth? What does he say? How does he initiate this dialogue? Well, look back with me. Let's start at verse 1 again. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And then verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. Very first statement. You got that? It's not the second. It's not the third or the fourth statement. Immediately, he says to them, I have loved you. And please don't get confused about what this means. He isn't saying, I mean, it's easy for us to read it this way. He isn't saying, I have loved you, but man, I don't know anymore. You guys are a bunch of jokers. So I have loved you, but things have changed. You know, that was then, this is now. No, like, that's not what this means here. It's quite the opposite. As one commentator points out, he writes, the Hebrew perfect, talking about the perfect tense, the grammar here, the Hebrew perfect may also be rendered in the present tense, I love you. He goes on to say, the prophet's argument is based upon God's continuous love during the whole of Israel's history, including the present time. In other words, I have loved you, and I do love you, says the Lord. So how can I call this an initiating, this initiating movement of God, like the initiation of God's love? Well, here's how. The first words from the mouth of God to the people are, I love you. First words. And so note this. Everything that follows after this first dispute is rough going. It's rough going. Okay, and so be sure to take note right here that this is how God begins the discussion. You have got to see this now and hold on to it. You've got to see this initiating declaration is being absolutely essential, absolutely pivotal to the entire message, or you will totally misunderstand the message. Got to hold on to this. Unless you're struck by it, unless you're oriented by this opening statement, you will just end up seeing this book through the eyes of morality. It'll amount to nothing more than like a behavioral management booklet of holy proportions, and you'll just miss the whole point, okay? I have loved you, I do love you, says the Lord. And so what is being initiated here? What is this? Here's what this is at bottom, okay? This is a fatherly intervention. It's a fatherly intervention. I'm talking about the whole book when I say that, by the way. Others have made the same point. I mean, think back to when you were at home as a kid. Think back. Or if there are parents here and you have children. Or better yet, if there are parents here, you've got young children who are at home with you. What do you guys do when your house turns into a royal mess? What do you do? When the whole atmosphere of the house becomes toxic and chaotic. What do you do? I'll tell you what we do in my house. When things really begin to come off the hinges and fly off the rails, and they sometimes do, Leah and I, we call for a house meeting. Family meeting! Family meeting! And at this point, everybody knows what to do. Like, everybody knows, all right, time to meet in the living room. Here we go. Jig is up. Time to talk. And that's what's happening here. Israel is a hot mess. And the jig is up. That's what's going on here. God is calling for a house meeting, and he means to put his house in order. But get this. This isn't just moral reform, all right, on the part of God. He isn't merely interested in change behaviors and practices. I mean, he is, but first and foremost, he's concerned with the heart of the matter, which is love. And so he begins. He begins as a father with his children by setting down what he sees as being of first and of greatest importance by declaring to Israel, I love you. I love you. And this should make all the difference in how we see all that follows from here. As Charles Spurgeon put it, it is a sweet compound of faith that knows God to be my Father. Love that loves him is my Father. Joy that rejoices in him is my Father. Fear that trembles to disobey him because he is my Father. And a confident affection and trustfulness that relies upon him and casts itself wholly upon him because it knows by the infallible witness of the Holy Spirit that Jehovah, the God of earth and heaven, is the Father of my heart. That's a totally different kind of a vantage point than do or die, you know? And if you are a parent, or if you're a child here for that matter, you know that this makes all the difference in a time of confrontation and intervention, doesn't it? It makes all the difference. I mean, if you as a parent in these hot mess situations, if you come out locked and loaded and just start blasting, you know, blazing your guns, you're going to lose the fight before it's even begun, right? And you may maim your kids along the way. You may wound them if that's all you ever do, if all you ever do is blast and bark. But if you begin like this, if you begin with love, what happens? Then you possess the power to potentially disarm the situation and to then build upon that love going forward as you get into the really hard stuff, which is, this is where this book is leading. It's leading into some really hard stuff. On the other hand, you know, if you're loud enough, if you're intimidating enough, if you're threatening enough, you may be able to change some behaviors. You may be able to gain some obedience, maybe, but here's what you won't do. You won't change hearts. You won't. In which case, what have you done? You haven't really changed anything. God is a wise and loving Father. Without the declaration and the promise of real deal, sustained love, past, present, and future, you can do little more than produce some holy hypocrites. I mean, that's what you can produce. Because real change always, always springs from the heart. And so you've got to go after the heart, which is precisely what God is doing here. He's going straight to the root of the issue. I mean, think about this. Think with me. Why do we hurt one another? Why do we do it? Why do we dishonor with one another? Why are we unfaithful to one another? Why are we so discontented? And in case you don't know, I'm just listing off stuff that's in this book that we can look ahead to. I'll stick with the one that's right in front of us. Like, why are we so discontented? Moaning, groaning, complaining that people aren't loving us the right way. Why are we doing that? I mean, that's what's going on here. That's what Israel's doing. How have you loved us, Lord? And here's why. Here's why. Because we don't understand the love of God. Because we don't understand the love of God. Israel has misapprehended the love of God. In the words of Jerry Bridges, the very first temptation in the history of mankind was the temptation to be discontent. That is exactly what discontentment means, a questioning of the goodness of God. What's he talking about here? Well, he's referring to the Garden of Eden. And what's the question? I mean, take it back to the garden. What's the question? You say that you love me. This is familiar, right? You say that you love me, but how have you loved me? Why are you withholding good things from me? I'm not so sure that I can trust you. That's an echo from the garden. It's the same old story here in Malachi. God wastes no time at all framing the conversation, laying down the foundation for everything that will follow. He tells them, I have loved you. I do love you. And so what does Israel say in return? What's revealed about them? Because remember, I said that the first three disputes involve God exposing their sin. So what does this expose? What does it reveal? Middle of verse 2, how have you loved us? We're not so sure that we can trust your love. We're not feeling it. We're not seeing it. What have you done for us lately? Okay, this is what's being exposed. This is that first temptation that Bridges is referring to. And so what God is exposing right here at the outset of this message And this is going to come into greater and greater focus as we move through this book, is that Israel has got a worship problem. Israel's got a worship problem. We're going to be up to our knees in this next week. But very briefly, what is worship? I mean, what are we talking about? What's the big idea with worship? And worship, or if you're going to use the old English term, worthship, it's about worth, as in, what's it worth to you? What's it worth to you? What kind of value do you assign to this or to that? How do you appraise it? You hear the word praise embedded in there? How do you appraise it? What do you value? What do you assign high and ultimate worth to? In other words, what do you love? What do you really love? These are all worship questions. And what God is exposing here is that his love hasn't wavered, but theirs has, which is actually a flip on how they're seeing things, right? Their perspective has become skewed, and so have their hearts. And we're going to break into this a whole lot more in the weeks to come. But related to this, let's come back to our first question. How do you know that God loves you? How can you say that? How can we say that God loves us? And while Israel has sought to answer this question horizontally, this might be a helpful way to think about it. They've tried to answer this question horizontally. They're looking around them, right? They're looking at their circumstances. And, you know, they're looking around, they're like, you know, there's nothing promising going on here. There's nothing fulfilling that's happening. Good day, bad day. He loves me not. God answers this question vertically. He descends. He initiates. He draws near with authoritative words, and he declares his love to them. He declares his love to Israel. And this is as simple as the Sunday school song that we all know, right? Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. How can we say that God loves us? We can say it because he told us so. And ultimately, that same authoritative word, and so I'm projecting us now ahead. They weren't able to do this, but I'm projecting us ahead into the New Testament. That same authoritative word has drawn near to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's done more than tell us. He's shown us his love. Here's a really interesting consideration connected to this. When Jesus comes to the waters of baptism and he begins to initiate his earthly ministry, we hear the voice of the Father, right? And what does the Father say? What does the Father say? This is my beloved Son. Here's another love statement. First words out of his mouth. Only words, actually. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. And the real question here is, I think, have you heard the voice of God? Have you heard the voice of God declaring his love to you? I don't mean an audible voice here, per se, but has the declaration and the demonstration of God reached you? Has it connected with you? Has it awakened you? Is it doing business with you? Is it performing an intervention in your life? Is it exposing your sin? Is it confronting your sin, shaping you and molding you into something new and wonderful, like a good father is always seeking to do in the life of his children? Is that true of you? And these are questions for us to continue mulling over in the weeks to come. This is going to keep coming back to us. I know I'm repeating myself on this. But oddly enough, that's where our last point and where these last few verses, that's what this is really about. You guys have probably been wondering, like, okay, Doug, like, when are you going to get around to these latter verses? These look interesting. Okay. Right. So we've talked about the initiation of God's love. We've talked about the declaration of God's love. Lastly now, the mark of God's love. And so what do we make of the rest of this passage? Man, I think we're running out of time here, actually. No, just kidding. I'm just kidding. Okay, and this is an odd thing, I think, that we have here. Theologically, I mean, this is a bear of a passage, but just at face value, it's an odd one. And here's why. It's because God is stating something very positive here, but he's stating it in the negative. God has declared his love for Israel. Israel has responded by asking the question, yeah, but how? How have you loved us? And God answers their question by stating, and I'm reading now, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declared the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And then he begins from there to comment about the Edomites, who were a nation of people who actually descended from Esau. And he goes on to comment about their inescapable destruction. And then he ends by saying, your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. And so what are these histories of these Jewish people have to do with the love of God? And what does it have to do with us? What does this mean for us? And so I think it would help to know a little bit about these two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And to begin with, I would say these two, they were fraternal twins. If you go to Genesis chapter 25, we were in this years back, you may remember. But in Genesis chapter 25, we read that while they were still in their mother's womb, that God spoke to their mother, Rebekah, and said, two nations are in your womb. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And so right from the start, we see that we have got trouble here, like something's up. And what we know is that Jacob's line, his lineage, is the line through which the promised Messiah came. So Jesus is a descendant of the line of Jacob. And Esau's line produced the Edomites. And one very intriguing little factoid to hold on to, I think, on that point is that Herod the Great, you guys remember Herod the Great? I think this is Matthew chapter 2. This was the guy who Jesus was an infant. He was the king who got word of him and was doing his worst to try to find and kill baby Jesus, but he failed at it. He died shortly thereafter. He came from the line of the Edomites. Interesting. King Jesus, King Herod. Line of Jacob, line of Esau. But, okay, great. But what about these brothers, though? This is what you might be thinking as you read this, as you look at this passage. You might assume, based on our reading here, that, oh, okay, I get what's going on here. Jacob was the good son. That must be what's going on here. Jacob was the good son. Esau was the bad son. And so God loved the good son. He despised the bad son. Except that that's not true. It's not true. The truth is that both of them, Jacob and Esau, were total scoundrels. You guys know the story? I encourage you, read it. Esau, what did he do? He forfeited his birthright, which is a big deal in this setting, okay? So when you've got a young Jewish man, firstborn, their birthright is like everything, okay? It's their honor, it's their family name, it's their destiny. And what Esau did is he gave it over for a bowl of soup, okay? So there's Esau. There's Esau for you. Then Jacob, who is Jacob? Jacob was a liar. He was a cheater. He was a stealer. He was a con artist, essentially. He deceived his blind old dad. He deceived his foolish, hungry brother. Why? So that he could steal that birthright, get it for himself. So they were both scoundrels. So why did God set the mark of his love upon Jacob and not Esau? And guess what? I don't know. I don't know. I have no idea why. I'd say this. This is a theological debate that's been going on for centuries among folks who are a whole lot smarter than me, okay? And so I'm sorry to say that I don't think that I'm going to sew this up tight for you this morning, except to say this. Neither of them deserved it. They're scoundrels. Neither of them deserved it, and one of them graciously got it. I don't understand that. And at the end of the day, if we are seeing ourselves accurately, we're all scoundrels, undeserving of the love of God. But question, do you know the love of God? And one way that you can know, if you're wondering, one way that you can know that you've been marked by God's love is that it will utterly surprise you. If I could just quote Charles Spurgeon one more time on the same subject, he says this, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. What's he getting at here? What is this? And it's this. If you really understand the condition of your own heart, then you will be just as surprised as Spurgeon that the love of God somehow, some way, reached you. You won't say, yeah, well, of course I'm a Christian. Yeah, of course I get this. Makes perfect sense to me. Yeah, of course I see the wisdom in choosing Christ. No. Instead, you'll say something, you know, along the lines of, can you believe it? Can you believe it? Me. A scoundrel like me. What grace. I was so blindly set my own ways. What a miracle that I ever saw the value of his love. That I ever heard his voice. That I ever embraced Christ. I sought the Lord, goes the old hymn. This is actually printed in your time of reflection. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold, as thou, dear Lord, took hold on me, as thou, dear Lord, took hold on me. This is the mark of God's love. Utter surprise. Wow, what? A deep humility that says, me? Really? A scoundrel like me? Father, as we continue into this really marvelous narrative of human history in which you moved in which you drew near and declared your love, and then you began to order your house, God, I pray that you would do business with us, but that first and foremost, you would let us hear your voice that says, I have loved you. I do love you. And pray, we pray, God, that you would have your way, that you would teach us, that you would refine us, that you would purify us, that you would shape us and mold us that we might more closely resemble the true image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we hope. In his name I pray. Amen.